I can't help wondering if the ministers in the congregation tonight are feeling rather smug and relieved by the fact that they don't have to preach a sermon on the evening of the last Sunday of the year. It's not an easy thing to do. I confess that right at the start. I've got two texts. It's a long time since I preached on a text. I'm much happier with a passage, but I've got two texts. And with these two texts, I want us to try to focus our thoughts at the end of the year. The first of these texts is in the sequence of our Sunday evening studies in the Epistle of James, chapter 4, at verse 14, where James asks these businessmen, these bustling, competent businessmen who've got all their contacts and all their plans organized and all they're competent and they're eager and they're desperate to get going, and they've got it all planned out what they're going to do tomorrow and next week and next year and all the rest of it. And James says, you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That really cuts us down to size, doesn't it? All our intellectual and all our capacity and all our equipment and all our expertise. What does it all come to in the end? What is your life? It's like a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. And over against that verse I would put the 8th verse of the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And I've just noticed that I think that there's an element of defiance in that verse. What is your life? A mist that appears and then vanishes away? Not on your life, says every man and woman who stands in Christ Jesus, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Oh, the texts are great. I don't know what we'll make of them in a sermon. Preaching on the last Sunday of the year is difficult. Ministers are never really quite sure what they should do. Should we try to follow on from the Christmas story and emphasize that because Jesus Christ has come into the world, things cannot ever be the same again? Or, on the other hand, should we accept that in the gospel stories it is very plain that things return very, very quickly indeed to the ordinary run-of-the-mill business of life very soon after the birth of Jesus, and indeed, for 30 years after Jesus was born, Christmas hardly made a ripple on the surface of society. Should we try to develop that kind of theme, or should we take that as our example and do our best to return to the ordinary routine of church life immediately after Christmas? And in that case, we would have taken up our studies in the Epistle of James to see if the passage would be appropriate to be applied to the end of another year. Or I suppose what we could do is simply take no notice of the passing of the years at all. But that last suggestion is totally unbiblical, because right throughout the Bible there is a great emphasis on marking the passage of time and calling upon men and women to remember that the years are going by. Some of you who were here on the last Sunday of 1979 may well recall, some of you, notice, may well recall, ministers don't assume that their sermons make total impact on people, but you may recall that on that Sunday evening we looked backward and forward. This is what we said. the end of the year, we look backwards and forwards, and our reaction depends to a great extent on our age. When you're young, life is full, and another year's nothing, and a new year, great stuff. Let's barge on. But then you see, when you get to 25 or 30 or 35, your attitude's a bit different. And you begin then to wonder just how life is going to work out for you and how you're going to cope with X number of years that lie ahead of you. And then when you get a bit older, and I'm not going to define any more specifically what older means, but when you get a bit older, you begin to wonder where the years have gone. It still staggers me what has happened to 1980. It's just gone. It has alarmed me. There were so many things that I planned to do in respect of my work in the course of 1980, and most of them remain undone. There just hasn't been time. And when you begin to wonder where the years have gone, almost instinctively, you begin to wonder just how long you have to go. Now, I'm not feeling at all depressed. I'm not feeling at all morbid. I love being a minister. I like my work. I think it's astonishing that I get paid for something that gives me so much enjoyment. My heart is glad. And yet tonight I want to be realistic. Another year is gone. More than 25 years of my ministry have gone. And they've gone very, very quickly. And I've got to ask myself, and I've got to ask you to ask yourself, how long have we to go? Now you see, there are some people who live as if they were never going to die. They never give a thought about God. They never give a thought about death. They never give a thought to the fact that they have souls that need to be saved. They never give a thought to the world that is to come. Nor do they give a thought to the clearly enunciated truth of Scripture, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Some people live year after year after year, never questioning their way of life. They just assume that it's all right. My friends, I'm not prepared to make that assumption. I am not prepared easily to assume that every single person here in church tonight is walking in the great and glorious center of the will of God for their lives. I do not believe that. But we can go on for years and years, never questioning our way of life. Never taking time to sit down, to contract out of everything, even for 1 week. Oh, what a difference it would make to some of our Christian lives if for 1 week we simply contracted out of every Christian activity, that we might have time to think. And ask ourselves now, what is my life? What am I doing with my life? Is what I am doing worthwhile? And as I am doing what I am doing, what kind of person am I becoming? And am I becoming more and more the kind of person who is pleasing to God? And I suppose in the end, the question we have to ask ourselves is this: what is there in my life that has real and eternal worth? very important. This is the question that James asks. What is your life? No matter what your age, what are the essentials of your life? Or put it another way, how much could you jettison in terms of activities and possessions, interests and hobbies, all the rest of it? How much could you jettison and still have life that is valuable to yourself and to others and to God? You remember the story that Jesus told? We mentioned it 3 weeks ago, the first Sunday of December. The story that Jesus told about the good businessman who built his barns and felt he was all set for a comfortable and pleasurable and moral retirement. And God said to him, "Oh, you foolish man, this night your soul shall be required of you. And all that you've lived for and worked for and worn yourself down for, all that will be left behind." And introducing that story, Jesus said, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. Because you see, my friends, all that we have, and I mean that, all that we have is very uncertain. I'm going to give you some words. I'm not putting them in any particular order of precedence. I'm thinking of the kind of things that people have, things that people regard to be so absolutely important in their life. And I want you to think, as I mention them, just how uncertain they all are. There are some who have reached the point of idolatry with regard to sport and all that we mean by sporting activities. There are some whose main motivation in life is their holidays. Some give all their best energy and mental activity to the question of clothes. Others to the business of health. Oh, you say, preacher, health is very important. Yes. But how uncertain it is. In a moment, it can all be gone. Some people live for their friends. Some people have narrowed down their life to such an extent that they really only have one friend. And if perchance that one friend should emigrate, or if that one friend should die, what have they? Emptiness. Some people live for their jobs. Oh, I better be careful there, because that occupies a great part of my life. I've got to be careful. It's not my job, glorious as it is, that must come first in my life. It must be God. And if God were to say to me when I get home tonight, "Right, preacher, that's the end of your life of ministry," that would be it. How would I cope? Some people live for their families. But all these things and many, many more could be added to the list. All these things could go in a moment. As could our Christian service. Now, you and I have been together long enough to know that this is one of the tragedies of the ongoing work of a church. You see, people, especially younger people, getting caught up in a particular kind of... I'll give you an example. None of you will guess who it is, so it doesn't matter. There was a singing group. It was their whole life. All of them are Christians. It was their whole life. You couldn't depend on them being in church. You weren't allowed to question anything that they did. Oh, they were doing the Lord's work. Then one of the fellows in the group got married. Actually to somebody outside the group. And that finished the group. And one of the four at least has scarcely been inside a church since then. Their life was their Christian activity. When something happened that put an end to that particular enthusiasm of Christian activity, everything about their life collapsed. I've only glanced at, perhaps it's wrong of me, I've only glanced at that book of about Johnny. I don't know how I would cope if I landed in a wheelchair. As I said at the beginning, I'm not feeling depressed, I'm not being morbid, I'm doing my very, very best to be realistic. And to ask myself as I ask you, what is your life? That's what we have in the Epistle of James, chapter 4, verse 14. Turn over to the first Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 24. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Turn away back now to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 90. We quoted this 3 weeks ago as well. Psalm number 90 at verse 9. I think the Authorized Version translation is the one that I like here. All our days pass away under thy wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The Authorized Version, I think, has it. We spend our years as a tale that is told. And we are very near the end of another volume when 365 days will all have been written and recorded, and that volume of the story will be complete. The years of our life, or the days of our years, are 80 years and 10, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, they are soon gone, and we fly away. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to the book of Job. Job chapter 16, this fascinating story that so few Christians ever read. Job chapter 16, verse 22. When a few years have come, I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Oh, you say, preacher, this is depressing. Well, maybe it's depressing. It's certainly not morbid. It's realistic. And as I quoted earlier on in the sermon from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. What is your life? You see, what James was doing in his epistle, that very practical epistle, was this. He was addressing himself and addressing the truth of God to those who were living their lives forgetting God. So let's consider his question. What is your life? This life that you're spending as a tale that is told. What is your life? What is your life, first of all, in relation to what is past? I had to look up the words this afternoon. I couldn't remember them from memory. The moving finger writes, and having writ moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. I find that very solemn. The story is being written. And I read in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 15, God requires that which is past. And I read in the book of Revelation of a day coming, a great day coming, when the books are opened. What is your life in relation to the past? In Scripture it is recorded of God speaking to one man in terms like these. The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. Isn't that a tremendous statement? Does it apply to you in relation to the past? What is your life in relation to the present? For many, it is a weary round of frustration. That's why we read these passages from the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, emptiness, frustration, disillusionment, striving. And this is why so many people, and how tragic it is, how why so many people just can't stand quietness. I heard in the news at tea time tonight that in, is it 2 years' time, we're going to have television breakfast at breakfast time. My reaction was, oh Lord, make speed to save us. But I know people who the very moment they open their eyes in the morning, they'll press the button of a radio and get sound, get noise. Why? Because they can't stand quietness. Why can't they stand quietness? If it's quiet, they begin to think. And when they begin to think about life, they're afraid. They become aware of its frustration and its futility and its denials and its emptiness. They become aware of all sorts of things in life that seem to crowd in upon them, and they're afraid. And this is why people don't like quietness, and this is why people don't like serious discussion. It's because they feel that in some measure at least life is cheating them, and even their best moments are shadowed. Isn't it recorded in Scripture of one great character saying, when I am old, shall I have pleasure? Think of the man we spoke about several weeks ago, the man with his barns. Oh, what a tragic story it is. All that he had to leave. You know, there's a great deal about this in the Bible. I've been looking at some of the references. I don't want to weary you by turning them all up. Listen to this in that beautiful epistle, the first epistle of Peter, if I can find the verse. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And you know, that makes some people tremendously unhappy. Remember seeing a program on television of a great philosopher. One of the things he said was that he was one of the things that he resented most was death, because it seemed to cheat him of all that he had tried to accomplish in the whole of his life. Poor man. Oh, he was an unbelieving man. He made that very, very, very plain indeed. But you see, apart from Christ, this is true. Life is a cheat. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. What is your life in relation to the past? What is your life in relation to the present? What is your life in relation to the future? And a great many people just don't dare think about the future. Very sad that death is such a forbidden subject. Even within the confines of a loving family, when it becomes evident that someone is going to die, oh, what a conspiracy of silence there is. When even members of the family won't admit it to each other that this is going to happen. And the reason why death is such a forbidden subject is because people are so afraid of what lies beyond death. death. Just as some people are afraid of what lies beyond the end of the year and the start of the new year. And for a great many people, all that the future holds is a hope. They wouldn't say it's a very strong hope. They just hope that the worst won't happen. People have said to me, "Oh well, Mr. Philip, maybe it won't be as bad as I think." It hurts when people speak like that. When there is so much that they could have, we'll come to that in just a moment. So many people with regard to the future, they feel themselves rootless, aimless, pointless. They feel themselves devalued, demoralized. They feel themselves just victims of circumstances. That's why you get so much of the shrugging of the shoulder. What are you going to be when you finish your training? What would you like to be? The shoulder shrugged. Have you any real interest in the shoulder shrugged? Oh, what an emptiness. I don't know if any other Christians in the congregation tonight at this point are saying in their hearts as I'm saying, "The best is yet to be." You know, I really believe that. And I've had a whale of a time these past years. Oh, there have been the battles and the struggles and the hurts. Aye, and there are the scars. But oh, in Christ Jesus, I've had a whale of a time. But I'm persuaded that the best is yet to be. Thomas is at the good Lord as they all go. On you go with your sermon, teacher. It's all in the future. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Oh, what a way to start a new year. The year is going, let it go with thanksgiving to God. Well, you can't stop it anyway. And the year that is filled with God's purposes of grace for his children. But oh, for so many people out of Christ, what is their life in relation to the past, the present? What's their life in relation to the future? A vast unknown in which nothing is sure. And that is what life is like apart from Jesus Christ. And one of the glorious aspects of the Christmas story is simply that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to seek and to save that which was lost and to bring us life that is eternal. What is your life? Past, present, future? A mist that appears and vanishes away. Now over against that, set the other text. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. All that he was to the men and the women in the Bible, he is to you and to me and will be to you and to me. Oh, I wish I had a good memory. The old redemption hymn that speaks about he who pardoned erring Peter. Oh, it's a lovely hymn. It's a bit sentimental, but that doesn't matter. It speaks about all the different things that Jesus did for Peter. He who pardoned erring Peter. He who healed blind. He who stopped and spoke to blind Bartimaeus. He who with a twinkle in his eye looked up in the tree, the dear old Zacchaeus. Oh, he's a complicated man, was Zacchaeus. He was tied in knots. But Jesus looked up and said, "Come on, Zacchaeus. Come on, Zacchaeus. I'll let you see what I can do." For Jesus Christ is the same. He who fed the multitude. He who calmed the storm. He who touched the leper. Nobody touched lepers. If you're going to be kind to a leper, you did it from a distance, not Jesus. He touched. Oh, I can get a lump in my throat when I speak about this. I can imagine a leper, a healed leper, going home to his family and saying, "Oh, he touched me. He touched me. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, King of kings, mighty, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of peace." This is what he did for men and women. He came down to them, right down beside them, and he met their need, and he loved them, and he cared for them. He spoke to them. He disentangled their complications. He healed their brokennesses. He reordered and redirected their lives. Men and women, that Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem, is the same yesterday and today and forever. And all that he was to the men and women of the Bible, he is to us now, and he will be tomorrow. And the scripture says he is able to save to the uttermost of time and to the uttermost of need. And this he does. Oh, it seems artificial, and I don't like artificial sermon shapes. This he does in relation to the past, the present, and the future. He is able to save to the uttermost, this unchanging Jesus, because he deals with all our yesterdays. Now, I've got regrets about the past. I've got an awareness of shame about the past. I've got sorrows about the past. And the devil sees to it that things of the past at times come back into my mind and grieve me more than I could say. But the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, underwritten by the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, declares that the past has been dealt with by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, who took our sins in his own body on the tree and paid their price to the full, so that even though our sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And oh, how wonderful it is when we come in faith to this Jesus, claiming him as our Savior. Because of Christ, God says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more forever. Isn't that great? The past blotted out. What did Jesus say to one poor sinner? Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace. Oh, is that what he's wanting to say to you and to me tonight? Your sins are forgiven you. Go into 1981 in peace. The forgiveness of sins. Oh, what a load to get off your back. Some have never come to Christ. And if you have never come to Christ, then all your sins are still on your account. They're all written down. The books are kept. And one day the books will be opened. And on the day of judgment, your sins will be laid to your charge. And you will pay their price. You need a Savior. But you know, there are Christians who need this Savior in relation to the past. Because some, as we were saying this morning, are Christians who have lost their testimony. Christians who are adrift. I'm looking forward to a fortnight's time at our morning service when we come to the last chapter of Hosea, where we find God saying, I will heal their backslidings. I like the story of Westminster Chapel in London. And after the opening praise, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was leading the congregation in prayer, in worship and in prayer. And at one point in the prayer, he was praying for Christians, he was praying for unbelievers. And at one point in his prayer, he said, "And Lord, have mercy on the backslider." And apparently just at that moment, someone who was late for the service opened the gallery door and just slipped in to the gallery to stand there for the rest of the prayer. And just as he came in through the door, this backslider heard the prayer, "Lord, have mercy on the backslider." Oh yes, that sort of the backsliding. I wonder if there are folk here tonight who are not Christians, who need to be told of a Savior who will deal with all your sins. Oh, come to Him. I wonder if there's a backslider here tonight who wants to come home to Jesus. Oh, come, come, come. Right where you are, He will heal your backslidings and He will love you freely. That's Jesus Christ in relation to the past. And if He deals with all the past, He is able to save to the uttermost, because He answers all our todays. Because this Jesus, this is why He was born in Bethlehem. This is why He lived the 30 years. So that He might share every part of our life. He knows. He knows all the feelings. He knows all the surges of emotion. He knows all the struggles. It says it in the Bible that He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Listen, He knows more about temptation than you know or I know. Because you see, when we are tempted, there comes a time when we yield. Oh, you say, we held out as long as we could. Oh, but you know, the temptation was fierce, and I just couldn't hold out any longer, and I yielded to their temptation. Yes, before the temptation had reached its full pitch of power. But there was one man who felt the temptation to its full extent. Jesus. And He's the same yesterday and today and forever. I wonder if there are folk here tonight who are going through fiery trials of temptation. Oh, listen. There's somebody willing to be with you in that fiery trial that knows exactly what it's like. And His name is Jesus. And this Jesus now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. I don't know how you react when people say that they pray for you. Oh, it moves me very deeply. And when I think that there is a man in heaven, His name is Jesus, appearing there on my behalf, making intercession for us. When I think that in every moment of need, that man of faith is saying, "Father, hold him, hold him. Father, remind him of what I can do." Oh, I begin to understand why sometimes in the fires of temptation, the thoughts of my heart turn to the mighty God of salvation. Yes, He deals with our past. He answers all our todays. And He guarantees all our tomorrows, all our future. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Have you ever thought of that? If you are in Christ Jesus, the future is guaranteed. By Him. He's the one who said, "Nothing will pluck you out of my hand." For a variety of reasons, I want to remind you, in respect of the future, of the Easter story. Remember the fearful disciples? Oh, they didn't know what the future was going to be. Remember what the angel said about Jesus? He goes before you into Galilee. Whether your Galilee is Glasgow or Adelaide or anywhere else, he goes before you. As we said at the watch night service, I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, my dear people, because of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, this is your life. Not a mist that appears and vanishes. This is your life. Can I give you it in Scripture as we close? In Paul's letter to the Colossians, I think he declared, your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, that's a mightier vault than the Bank of England. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Afraid of 1981? Not a bit. We've no right to be. Philippians, for me to live is Christ. Aye, Paul, but like the rest of us, you'll die. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Profit. Total profit. Oh, that appeals to an Aberdonian, doesn't it? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. What we read in Romans, we are more than conquerors through him who loved. What is your life? Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his mercy endures forever. The past, the present, the future, and inscribed over it all, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Scripture says, all that is in the world passes away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I remember at the bedside of an old wifey. Aye, she was an old wifey, a bit pernickety at times and into the bargain. She was one of my own relatives, and her life was far gone. She taught me a lot of the old redemption hymns. She took me to the Gordon Mission in Aberdeen on a Saturday night. And her race was nearly over, and one night she said to me, turn up my text. Oh, I knew what she wanted. I turned it up and I read it to her. It was this: God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Oh, I think we've got the right closing hymn tonight. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. What is your life? Oh, my dear people, the last time I'll preach to you this year, let me do the one thing I'm commissioned to do. Point you to Jesus. He is life. He is life that is eternal. God grant us faith to believe. Let's sing our closing hymn.